Hey, just want to thank Brother Matthew. That was excellent. That was really good. I really appreciated the words about joy because I think that we as Christians, being kind of the ambassadors of Christ, could always do a much better job. People want to be around joyful people, right? We don't want to be around the dour people and the sour people. It's so much better to be around joyful people. I think that concept of joy can't be overemphasized enough. So we're in a series right now, and the series has been love. So let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The overarching theme for our this year has been, for now we see through a glass darkly, but then we shall see face to face. There's a now that we live in. Things are dark, but there's a lot in the Bible about living in the darkness of the now and having to navigate the darkness of the now. And so we had a sub-series called Words That Can Make a Difference, and we kind of parked in the word love, and that's where we are right now. Last week, we looked at the first thing, because a lot of people have read this first passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the most often repeated verse at weddings, and we all know it. Love is patient, love is kind. You know, though I have the, you know, tongue of angels, and if I have not love, I'm as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Then it talks about what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. And last week, we looked at the word love is patient and that phrase right there. And over the course of the week, some people have contacted me and said, you know, Brother John, impatience is so deeply ingrained in me. I know you challenged us to work on it, but could I have another week or so? And I'm like, absolutely not, because, you know, we got to get through this series. Let's go. But hurry is the great enemy of love. When you hurry, we saw last week that you don't notice people. You don't take time out to hear people. You miss things. Hurry is the great enemy of love. And then the Apostle Paul, he says, love is patient. Love is kind. But then he starts to say things that love is not. And he starts to look at it because here's the thing. You know, you might get the idea that when the Apostle Paul was writing to the church of Corinth and he was saying all these beautiful things about love, the people were just kind of swooning. It's like, oh, that's so awesome. You know, this is wonderful. It's like poetry. I love it. But au contraire, I want to suggest to you that by the time Paul got to the words of this beautiful chapter we're looking at today, that the people of Corinth would have responded kind of just the opposite. Because these words were actually quite a deliberate, quite a provocative slap in the face to the church there. And quite frankly, it's going to be a challenge to us as well. Now, what prompted Paul to write to the church at Corinth, and this is common in the letters in the New Testament, is that they had some really serious problems going on. The people at Corinth were messed up. They were indulging in attitudes and behaviors, and the way they treated other people, the social climbing, going after status, going after money, and so forth. And it was just kind of wrecking the community. So the Apostle Paul, in the letter to the church at Corinth, addresses three problems in particular that Paul kind of hammers on for him. For example, he writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, you know, you are still worldly. Now, these are fighting words for people that consider themselves to be the children of God. You're still worldly, because to be worldly means to be opposed to God and his kingdom. And he says, you know, since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not still worldly? And he has a lot to say about how envy has led them into rivalry factions and tribalism. You know, because the church of Corinth is the one where they had the people that said, I'm of Paul, and others of you say, I'm of Apollos, and others of you say, I'm of Jesus. And they had the kind of tribalistic fashions, which is part of the problem that we have today, right? Everybody is part of some tribe. I mean, you're the feminist tribe, the pro this tribe, the anti that tribe. I mean, we all kind of break down into tribes, and conversations can't be had anymore because we're shouting at each other. And so the Apostle Paul is addressing this. He says, are you not worldly because you have envy and quarrelings among you? So he's addressing these kind of problems right in the face right there. And he has a lot to say about how envy's led them into these rivalries and ego, and then into the second related problem that he talks about numerous times. He says, So then no more boasting about your leaders. Or he asks a question. He says, why do you boast? Or he makes this statement, your boasting is not good. As a matter of fact, the word boasting It's used 37 times in the New Testament, but it was a particular problem to the church of Corinth. As a matter of fact, in his letter to the church of Corinth, he uses the word boasting more than the rest of the New Testament combined. It was a particularly pernicious problem for the church of Corinth. But Corinth, because Corinth is kind of like ground zero for boasting in the ancient world. And to the extent that there was such a huge amount of it that he got on it again. So he talks to them about their envying. He talks to them about their boasting. So there's a huge amount of problem. And it all reflects in a third problem, a deeper inner problem that Paul describes by using an even rarer word. Because he says, look, man, he uses this, and he uses it repeatedly. He talks about how when they become spiritually mature, that they should not be, and this is what he says, puffed up. He says in another section, and are ye not puffed up? And then he says, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. And the word puff up here, even though it's a rare word, is a colorful word, and it kind of has the image of this. We can use a modern-day example of a balloon, right? Now, a balloon looks really impressive. It's getting all puffed up. But inside, it's nothing but a bunch of hot air. He says, that knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Love actually builds something substantial. He says, so here's the problem, Corinth. You envy, you're boasting, and you're all puffed up. So we come to this beautifully inspired passage, this feel-good thing called love, and it says, though I speak with the tongue of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith that I could move mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to burn and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. Love suffereth long, is patient, and is kind. Love envieth not, love vaunteth not itself, it is not puffed up. So to everybody at Corinth, there are these beautiful words, and they're just basking in them, and then all of a sudden in verse 5, he kind of puts the hammer down when he talks about what love is not. And he says, and here's what love does not do. Love does not envy, love does not boast, love is not puffed up. In other words, what's love like? Well, it's not like Corinth. It's not like you. In the 90s, there was a show called Seinfeld. You all watched it, right? Do you all remember the episode where George Costanza, you remember? George Costanza has like this epiphany. Everything I do in life is wrong. So I'm going to do the opposite of whatever I feel. And so he starts to do the opposite of every inclination that he has. Money starts coming to him. Beautiful women starts coming to him. Better job offers start coming to him. And it's just, and the motto was just do the opposite of what you do. Well, the Apostle Paul is saying, hey, you are the George Costanzas of the New Testament. Whatever you're doing, you need to do the exact opposite of it. You know, he says this because it says in verse 5, it doth not behave itself unseemly. In other words, love doesn't dishonor other people, and the implication is like you do. Love does not behave itself unseemly. It seeketh not her own. In other words, love is not self-seeking. He uses these words deliberately, not once, not twice, but 5 times. Love is not like you. Love is not like you. Love is not like you. Not you, not you. And Paul is saying this, oddly enough, in love. Because very similar to what Matthew said about joy, love is not about your feelings. Love is not primarily about making people feel good. Paul is saying this in love. He is saying this not in spite of, but because of the fact that he loves the people of the church of Corinth, and he loves them too much to allow them to wallow in the misery of an unloving life. And he doesn't want them to miss out on what matters most, which is growing towards the people of God that he had intended them to be and building a community that is the opposite of the way of our world apart from God's work. And that's going to demand a strategy of do the opposite. Do the opposite. So for the rest of the sermon, let's kind of park on this phrase, love does not envy. And here's why. Envy, in many, many ways, is not just a sin, it's the exact opposite of love. A person of love feels enhanced by the well-being of others. A person of envy feels diminished by the well-being and success of others. When I love somebody, I constantly want to build them up. When I envy somebody, I not only compare myself to them, but I actually kind of inside want them to be torn down. I mean, envy is very closely related to jealousy. For example, I go out to have lunch with you, and then I see that you have roasted red peppers on your dish, and then I'm looking at my thing, and I don't have roasted red peppers. And then so for the rest of lunch, instead of enjoying the blessing that I have, all I can think about is I didn't get roasted red peppers. This sucks. Yeah. Oh, I go over to your house, and you've got this beautiful shiplap on the wall, and all I got is just plain white walls. And I'm just, jealousy is like, man, I want that, and it kind of diminishes me on the inside. As a matter of fact, when it was considered the second most serious of the seven major sins, envy was, because you not only are jealous of somebody, but you actually want to diminish them. And here's the thing. Nobody can get rid of envy by trying really, really hard. As a matter of fact, I had a comment on Facebook by one of our regular listeners who commented last week. And, yeah, I read all the comments. And, anyway. And this is a good guy. I mean, he regularly listens, and he says, you know, I'd rather develop the patience that God gave me. And so if you went away from last week's sermon thinking that you can just sua sponte, just out of the blue, create patience in your life, no. Patience is a gift and a fruit of the Spirit. In kind of the flip side of that, look, man, all these attitudes of envying and quarreling and strife, that's not the fruit of the Spirit. And you're not going to conquer your sin problem by trying harder, because this is not sin management class. This is fill up on Jesus class. So love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Envy can be only be gotten rid of when it is replaced by the power of love. When love is present, there's just no room for envy to grow. The place to begin is, in all honesty, ruthless honesty. So let's just kind of have a mass confession here. How many people here wrestle with envy? Oh, okay, finally. Okay, I see what you're saying. But yeah, so we look at it, envy, and here's the thing about envy. One of the great things in the Atlanta area is, thank God, with the help of technology and education, we've basically defeated envy, right? I mean, at least 2/3 of you didn't raise your hands. People never compare themselves with other people. Not here. There's no concern about appearance or image management or being smarter, right? Not here. People here live with modest spirits, contented, quiet hearts. Thank God. And in the Atlanta area in particular, given our vast education, technology, and vocational opportunities, we have defeated envy, just as demonstrated that 2/3 of our congregation here has no problem with envy. But that's not my history. Can I just have a mass confession to y'all? Can I confess to y'all about some of the things that I have envied against? And I have so many of them, I had to write them down. Here are the things I envy. I envy people that are more athletic than me. I envy people that are smarter than me. I envy people that are better looking than me. When I was younger, I envied people that had cuter girlfriends, or really, quite frankly, had girlfriends at all. I envy musicians. I envy people who are better pastors. I envy people who are better speakers, better writers, better leaders. I envy people who have perfect families with perfect kids and perfect pets that go on perfect vacations and move from success to success, because I see them on Facebook all the time. I envy people who are great at confrontation and don't go all passive-aggressive. I envy people who never pout and have perfect hair with perfect resumes and perfect clothes and seem to do it all effortlessly. I envy people who never break a sweat and people who have it all together. And if you're here today and you don't envy, like two-thirds of you, I envy you. And I envy then, I envy, but then because I'm puffed up, here's the thing, I deny my envy and I cover it and I pretend like I don't envy. I pretend like really I'm above envy and I boast and I'm careful to disguise it, you know, because I'm a pastor. And I try and do it in clever little ways that make me look like I'm really, really humble, but I'm not. Inside, I'm kind of twisted up like that. And I don't mind confessing it because we've all fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. You and I are equal before a holy God, and we are equally unworthy. Because there's only one person that came before the Lord that was perfect, and that was Jesus. And here's the thing about people. I find myself feeling judgmental towards somebody, usually underneath my judgmentalism is a degree of envy. You know the story of the prodigal son where the older brother comes home and he's really just kind of ticked off that the father's throwing a big party for his younger brother who's going out there and squandered all of his inheritance on riotous living. And I really suspect, because this is my story, that part of his envy was because he didn't get out, go out there and have, quote, the fun, and that there was a party being thrown to him. And sometimes we can hide our envy through a spirit of judgmentalism, and I judge because it makes me feel better, because deep down inside, I really envy him. But here's what the scripture says. It says, charity suffereth long and is kind, it envieth not. So love does not envy George Costanza Melvin. And it's really important to understand that Paul in this passage is not given a series of commands. He's not saying, do this, don't do this. He's just describing what love is. Envy is the opposite of love in a way that even most other sins are not. Greed is a sin, and I might be greedy, and I may want just as much money as you have, but if I envy you, I don't just want me to have more, I want you to have less, I want you to be diminished, I want something bad to happen to you. There's a famous old story about two shopkeepers, and they were very competitive shopkeepers just across the street from each other, and they did not like each other, and one day an angel appeared to one of the shopkeepers and said, I will give you whatever your heart desires. But whatever you ask for, I need you to know that the shopkeeper across the street will have twice as much. And so the shopkeeper thought about it. He's like, man, I'd love to be rich, but I don't want him to be twice as rich. Oh, I'd love to have good health, but I don't want him to live twice as long as me with better health. Oh, I'd love to have a great wife, but I don't want him to have a wife that's twice as good looking as me. And he thought and he thought and he thought and he said, angel. Strike me blind in one eye. Envy has a way of doing that. The wrong kind, here's the problem, man, and the wrong kind of competitiveness can creep into us so quickly. And here we are in the series on love. And I was thinking about what a wonderful adventure it would be, because this church is so good. I mean, we are a very generous church. I'm so thankful to be a part of the church. And part of the generosity of a church is the lovingness of a church. As a matter of fact, I got a letter not too long ago when Kay Whittier was heading up Lily's Cloak. She sent a letter saying, per capita, y'all are the most generous church in Lilburn. And I'm like, yeah, right? So I sit there thinking, what a great adventure it would be for us to be known as the most loving church of all. And then I thought, oh, man, that means we have to kind of be watching out so that other churches don't outlove us. You see how jealousy and envy work, you know? Well, I don't want the First Baptist to be more loving than us. We can't have that. We got to do more. And it just kind of, that's what envy does, right? When the wrong kind of competitiveness will creep in, that's what happens to us. And in some ways, envy is really incredibly contemporary in today's society. There's a researcher by the name of Alexandra Samuel, and what she has documented is the impact of social media on envy, because now we have more access to what's going on and to more of other people's lives and more successes of people who are just like us than ever before. In other words, we are up in each other's business more than any other time before. And it just, with the impact of social media, what she's determined bitterness is it's also led to an increase in envy, because it seems like everybody has better jobs, has better ideas for decorating, has better vacations, has better kids, have better dining experiences. And the more time that people spend on social media, the more envy they experience. Are you following me? The more time that people spend on social media, the more envy they experience. And envy is such a miserable thing, and yet we do it to ourselves. And at the same time, envy is so old and so subtle and so central that the first time that the word sin is mentioned in the Bible, it's a story about envy, and it just goes so deep to the human condition. And it's the opposite of love. Cain and Abel were the first two brothers. And God invented family and brotherhood for love, but Cain did not love his little brother. And so what we're told about in this compact little passage is they both bring these offerings to God, and Abel apparently brings the best that he has, because, you know, he brings the choicest portions, the firstborn of his flocks and herd, and Cain is apparently just kind of going through the motions, right? So Abel knew a spiritual intimacy with God and a favor with God that Cain did not know. And that was painful for Cain, but the pain did not prompt Cain to look into himself and to be introspective and to look at his own heart for his own motives. What he decided to do was the problem was not him. His problem was his little brother. So every time he looks at Abel, he feels bad about himself, and the thought occurs to him, well, you know, what if there was no Abel? And God tries to help him, and it's a fascinating passage. He says, you know, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not what is right, then sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you mayest have rule over it. There's a John Steinbeck's book, East of Eden, which is kind of a contemporary retelling of the story of Cain and Abel. There's a fabulous passage where these ancient Chinese scholars have actually discovered this passage, and they pore over it and over it and over it. And they found that in this passage is actually a great blessing for the human race, because they figured out the phrase, thou mayest have rule over it, has meant that we get to have choices in our life. In other words, when I feel that ugly old envy working out, I don't have to choose to allow it to continue. I can refocus. You know, if I had a glass right here, I've used this illustration before, allow me to use it again, but if I had a glass right here and it was filled with motor oil, not a person in here would want to take a drink of it. But I could put it underneath the faucet and turn the faucet on, and pretty soon the oil will start get diluted. And there'll be less and less and less. And given enough time and given enough incoming water, the oil will be gone. And I can drink it. So when I feel that deep, dark envy coming off to me, thou mayest have rule over it. In other words, I don't have to allow that to be the permanent condition of my heart. I can actually control this. And kind of what Matthew was talking about is it's kind of what you're putting in your brain. It's kind of what you're focusing in on the day. Oh, yeah, I can go over to your house and I can focus on the beautiful shiplap that you have. Or I can be thankful for the house that I have that has four kids, two dogs, and a partridge in a pear tree. I can do that. I have that choice. It's a blessing that God has given me. It's because God gives us this freedom, and he poses these questions to Cain, and he says, why are you angry? In other words, you don't have to be. Why are you downcast? In other words, you don't have to be. And it's so fascinating. Cain is silent. If Cain had actually answered God in this passage, if he had confessed his envy, if he had confessed it to himself, to his brother, he could have been delivered from envy. But the silence of Cain was his doom, and envy destroyed his life and his brother's life. And God says in an unspeakably poignant and beautiful passage after the murder, he says, you know, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. And, you know, you kind of think about it. You think about the heart of God. God made the ground, but he didn't make the ground to receive blood. He made the ground to sustain life. And the ground was made not to receive the blood of one of God's children. It has been, and it's been receiving that for a long time. He said, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. What must it be like to be God? And what must that pain be like? And so then from Cain and Abel, there's kind of this green thread of envy that runs through all of Scripture. And you know this, and you'll know some of the stories. There's Sarah, who from the very beginning, the mother of the people of God, she envied Hagar and her child. There was Isaac, the promised son of Abraham, and his brother Ishmael, and that's a story of envy. Then there's Jacob and Esau, the next generation. Then there's Leah, who envied Rachel. And then there was Joseph and all his brothers who envied him. And then there's Miriam and Aaron, who are jealous of their brother Noah. Then Ahab covets Naboth's vineyard. The Apostle Paul says, you know, some preach the gospel out of envy and rivalry. So there's that. And then one day, a man named Jesus started a community where his plan was do the opposite of envy. And of course, people who are following him don't know about this. I mean, two of them, he tells his disciples, do the opposite of envy. And two of his disciples, James and John, just like so many of us today, they just don't get it. And so they tell him, when you ascend to heaven, let one of us sit on the right hand and one of us sit on the left hand, which kind of is a story of envy. Jesus, grant one of us to sit on your left hand, one to sit on your right when you come into your kingdom. In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that they actually had their mommy ask Jesus, hey, Jesus, will you let one of my children sit on the top of it? And this is what Jesus says, can you drink the cup that I drink? The other 10 disciples hear about it, and they become furious, not because James and John did something wrong, but because they didn't think it up first. Man, that's where I want to be. And Jesus shuts them all down. He says, you know, the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, not so with you. Instead, whoever, and this is so strange, whoever wants to become the greatest needs to become the least. Whoever's going to be first shall be last, and whoever is going to be last shall be first. In other words, do the opposite, disciples, of what you're feeling. And who teaches this? Well, Corinth didn't teach it. Rome didn't teach it. And Jesus said words like, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, because that's what great people do, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Many. He says, in other words, hey guys, here's the plan. Do the opposite. Every instinct that you have is wrong, and it's not working really well for our earth. The blood of every brother and sister cries out from the ground. So let's just do something opposite. Make our lives a joyful exercise in trying to serve and enhance and enable and equip the lives of other people. This is what James writes about envy. He says in James chapter 3, verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. Lie not against the truth. The wisdom, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, and devilish. In other words, envy, it ain't from God. That feeling you have didn't come from above. And here's the thing, you can't stop envying by trying really hard not to envy. Spiritual maturity is not envy management. Let me say that again. Spiritual maturity is not envy management. It's not through gritted teeth and repressed and stifled feelings so that I'm stifling feelings so I'm miserable on the inside. But envying can be removed by love, because where love is present, there's just no room for envy. It has to be put down. It has to put down roots in the human heart. But a loving heart just has no room for envy to get rooted in. It's kind of like that faucet getting the oil out of the glass. Let me give you another example, maybe a better example. 2 years ago, Joshua gave the salutatorian speech at his high school graduation, and it was good. The year before that, I had given one. And this year I gave another one. But Joshua sandwiched in between those. He gave this just awesome salutatorian speech. He used this coat hanger. It was a phenomenal example. It's one I've used in training exercises then. And y'all know as parents the joy you feel when your children succeed. I mean, it's just like unmitigated joy, right? Because Joshua and all of my children are what's considered to be in my circle of oneness. In other words, I am so closely identified with them that it's like it's happening to me. And I want the best for all of my children. And when Josh nailed that speech, I was really choked up on the inside because I was so proud of him. And this year, I gave a speech, wasn't the best one, right? And somebody came up to me and says, "Man, we wish Josh had given the speech." And I'm like, he would have done a really good job. And I meant it from the bottom of my heart. I wasn't diminished at all, right? Now, if you say that about somebody outside of my circle of oneness, then I'm like, ooh, that hurts. I love Joshua so much that when he succeeds, it enhances me because he's so close to me. But there are people that are not in my circle of oneness that when they succeed, it doesn't enhance me. And here's what Jesus did for me. And here's what Jesus did for you. He's expanded our circle of oneness. Because in Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. There's neither bond nor free. In other words, Christ has taken the circle of oneness and he's expanded it. In other words, there's no male or female, no Jew or Gentile, no bond or free. In other words, there are no distinctions anymore. There are no tribes anymore. It's not Americans versus Mexicans. It's not capitalism versus communism. Because God has children in the communist countries. God has children in Mexico that are coming across our border illegally. God has children among people that are worshiping him under the name of Allah today. That's the family of God. God has children in the nation of Israel that know him as Jehovah. God has children that are homosexuals that are going to heaven today. Because it's not based on what we do and what we did. It's based on Christ, what he did and what he does. And here's what Christ did for us. He chose us. He chose us when our hearts were nothing but mortal oil. This is what the Bible says. And you hath he quickened who were dead in your sins and trespasses. In other words, he gave you spiritual life when you couldn't do anything at all because it wasn't based on you. It was based on him. And now as a born again child of God, you have a choice. And you have the will to choose. Will I choose love or will I choose envy? And here's what Jesus says. When you're being pulled away from God, do the opposite. Just do the opposite, Costanza. And then, when we are his hands and his feet, more people can know about him, and his children who are already born again can hear that message, and they will, and they can respond, and they can say, yeah, I want to follow him. That's why Paul says to Timothy, you know, he has given us light of the life that we already have. He has shed the light of the gospel, you know, telling us about the immortal life that we already have. Oh, brothers and sisters, the message of grace is the best message on the face of the earth. And it's a message of love. That God in Christ loved us. And the Bible says we love him because he first loved us. In other words, we couldn't love him first. We couldn't respond to him first. But he loved us and he gave himself and he gave us his spirit. So now although that we struggle with sins, like the Apostle Paul who says, the good that I would do, I'm not doing. And the evil that I don't want to do, I'm doing it all the time. A wretched man, who will deliver me from this body of sin and death? I thank God then. In other words, God can help you through your times. So if you're suffering from envy today, choose love. You've got that choice. If you're not patient today, choose love because you have that choice. If you're struggling and striving and have quarrelings among you, choose love because you have that choice. But let me tell you, that choice starts with the decision to follow Jesus. So if you haven't done that today, we'll give you a chance as we stand and sing hymn number.